We're talking about discernment, how one kind of identifies what God's will is for us. And yesterday we talked about some theology and some principles, and today I want to address more directly the question, how do I figure out what God wants to do with my life? I do want to kind of clear up a couple of things from yesterday. I got some wonderful comments afterwards that were helpful, and I decided I might want to address a couple of them. Some have the question about whether God ever kind of directly kind of comes in and directs us in our lives. And the answer is, of course, he did that to Paul occasionally. And I don't think you ought to kind of rule out that God may have something very specifically in mind for some person sometime. And if God wants to tell you what to do on those occasions, then I will allow God to do that. Again, it's one of my basic canons of life not to tell God what to do. However, it is not at those moments that it seems to me we really struggle. It's those times when God does not supply such guidance, which I would argue is the rule and not the exception. And is all of the rest of life to be sort of out of bounds to God, or is there a way that God can work in our lives in less direct ways to lead our steps? And that's what I want to talk about today. I want to basically what this is going to be about today is listening to God. This again presumes the idea that God actually is speaking, that God may want to make himself known, that he may have something for you to do. And so what I want to do are suggest ways that we can learn to listen to God. And I'm going to make three suggestions, and then I'm going to close with one warning. And it'll take me about as long to do the warning as it will the suggestions, but that's the kind of personality that I have. Number one, if you want to listen to God, the first thing you have to learn to do is listen to your history. Listen to your history. Now, I'm like many of you, I am invested in the stock market. And I don't know if you've noticed, but the last couple of years haven't been all that good. I got into the stock market a long time ago. I got off to a rocky start. I don't know anything about such things, and so I hired somebody who was supposed to. And he suggested to me at a certain point in time that I needed to buy IBM. And I said, why should I do that? And he says, well, it's 77 now, and that's probably as low as it's going to go. It's clearly got to go up. IBM's a good company, so buy IBM. And so I gave him my money, and I'm a happy IBM stockholder. 2 weeks later, 47 and falling. He calls me and says, I just wanted to call you and make sure you were all right. Make sure you weren't getting ready to jump off a building or anything. And I said, you know, suicide has never passed my mind, but if you would come over. You know, homicide, I've been thinking about almost constantly. He says, oh, don't worry about it, it'll come back. And lo and behold, it did. Now, if I'd bought in 2 weeks later at 47 instead of 77, I'd really be a happy camper today. And I discovered then that there's really only one skill you need to really make it in the stock market. You got to be able to predict the future. And if you can do that, you got it made. But nobody can do that. So if you're going to invest in the stock market, you don't really look at the future. What you look at is the past. And you look at the history, and you try to pick something that seems reasonable. And actually, this is, for people seeking God's direction in their lives, a great principle. The best clue to what God wants to do with your life is, what has God been doing up to this point with your life? And so we learn to look at our history and try to trace God's tracks. Now, the reason this is helpful is because it's a lot easier to see what God is doing in the past than it is in the future anyway. You know, when I'm trying to figure out what God's doing right at the present moment, I find that extraordinarily confusing. However, if I can get a little perspective and I can kind of look back a ways, then I can actually see that God has been moving and doing things all along the way. A few years ago, I went up and I spoke at a church, I think in Maryland, and I was close enough to Gettysburg to go over there and visit the battlefield, and I took the tour and really enjoyed that. And one of the things that struck me there was that I understood this battle better than anybody did who actually fought that day. In fact, if the guys who had fought that day knew what I knew now, that thing would have turned out differently. And that Confederate money you've been holding on to would be good today. You know, on the second day, the Confederates came within an eyelash of winning that battle. They'd have won it if they'd had a walkie-talkie. And now I can understand what happened in the battle, and I can see the logic that leads up to Pickett's charge, and nobody fighting that day could, because I can look back and I can kind of see the logic of what's going on. And the first thing I need to do is, when I'm trying to figure out what God wants to do with my life, is look and see what God's been doing up to this point. I think that our history prepares us to do things in a unique way. And one of the things that I always do in my mentoring groups with students, I do mentoring groups with students all the time, and the first thing we always do is an exercise in spiritual autobiography. Because what I want them to do is think about the events in their life that have brought them up to their present spiritual status. And we never do get through those without me fighting away a few tears as we go along, because those stories are amazing. Sometimes we have people who, you know, they've been pushed out of the top of the tree. That is, you know, they've never had anything really bad happen to them. They almost fall into the category of people, I say, who've been born on third base and think they've hit a triple. You know, they've had the perfect parents, they've had the perfect church experience, and those experiences do equip them in certain ways. And then there's always those kids that you look and you shake your heads and you wonder, how in the world did they get here at all? Some abandoned by parents, some abused by parents, some the victims of church abuse, and lo and behold, here they are with this dynamic faith. And the goal of this is always the same. Whatever their history has been, at the end, what we want them to be able to say is, not thank God for my history, but thank God for the way God has brought me up to the present moment. And when we start to look at our lives that way and see what God's been doing to bring us to the present moment, it gives us some leverage on the future. Gives us some idea about what God may want to do in the future when we see what He's been doing up to the present moment. When we do that, one of the great serendipities of that is all of the terrible things that have happened to us in life become not debilitating, but empowering and equipping. Because we now see that as part of what God can wrap into His plan and use often for us in ministry. Okay, number two. That was easy. You got that. Listen to your history. Second, listen to your spirit. One of the things we ought to think about is how whatever it is we're contemplating impacts us as a person of God. Okay, I'm going to use myself for an example because I'm who I know best. And then I want to try to get you to think about this in the same way. There are some things about being a school teacher that I do extraordinarily well. There are some areas in which I am totally incompetent. Now, I won't go into all of those, but this will become obvious here in a minute. Let's suppose that by some strange, unimaginable coincidence, that a high administrator at Abilene Christian University, in their great wisdom, and they are very wise, they write my check. They're the best people I know. I mean, I'm in awe of them. And they say, Randy, we want you to be the chairman of the Department of Bible Missions and Ministry at Abilene Christian University. My first reaction to that is, wow, I am so honored. I'm so excited. You see, I'm going to get to run the shop. And just think about the wonderful things that I'll be able to do. I'll be able to build a department in my own image. And what could be better than that? And they believe that I've got the values and the skills to do that. Well, there's just one little problem with it. Most of the things you have to do that job, I'm totally incompetent at. That's not the worst part. The worst part is most of the things I would have to do in that job are things I hate. I just despise doing. Meetings are one of my least favorite things in the world. You know, I relate to David Davenport. When he was president of Pepperdine, he said he knew it was time to get into a different line of work when he had this dream that he was in a meeting, and he woke up and he was in one. Well, I have that feeling. I'm terrible at committee work. My idea of committee work is, okay, let me do it, and then you put your name on it. To actually have to work with people and exchange ideas and work through all that, oh, I hate that. It's just awful. I don't like dealing with complex people. This is the reason I have dogs. One of the reasons raising dogs is so much better than raising children. Well, actually, there's two reasons. Number one, you can put a choke chain on a dog. Now, I do. I have difficult creatures at home. I have two pugs, and they're both disobedient. I have one who wants to be obedient, but he's too dumb to figure it out. I have one who's plenty bright, but he's got no interest. But the great thing about raising dogs is if they turn out to be bad, there's no consequence. I don't believe in doggy heaven and hell. I think they're just going to go down to the ground. I really do. I've already had this conversation with them. You know, I love you, but if you come up with some dread disease that takes a lot of money to cure, I'll miss you. But when you got to work with children, boy, it's high consequence stuff, right? And they're complicated, and I don't like to deal with complicated people. I like to pet the dogs. And well, if I become an administrator, I got to work with complicated people. And I've got to live in that uneasy world between principle and pragmatics. Any of you live there? Some people are a lot better at doing that than I am. I mean, you can probably just tell, right, that wouldn't be my best thing. I mean, I have no political savvy. You know, I generally tell the truth. And this is not the right approach. Well, I had this problem when I was in churches. You know, somebody would be coming out of the church and they'd have this baby and they'd say, "Isn't this a cute baby?" And, you know, to me, it looked like Yoda from Star Wars. You know, and I'd learn to say, "Yeah, it looks out of this world." What I'm telling you is this: I'm honored, and I think, oh boy, here's this call to greater service. But if I took the job, what would actually happen is it would destroy my spirit because I can't do it. It's not who God has prepared me to be, and as I try to do it, my spirit dies. You know when I'm happiest as a school teacher? Two times. When I'm in the classroom, and when I'm in my office with a student sitting in front of me. There are never times when I feel more clearly that I'm doing what God has called me to do. Listen to your spirit. What is it that makes you feel alive and close to God? What is it that fulfills you spiritually? And what is it that drains your spirit? And once you figure that out, don't be dumb. Don't put yourself in the position of actually having to constantly do things that just destroy you spiritually. Listen to your spirit. Find out what it is that gives you spiritual strength, and what is it that spiritually drains you. You know, we are so different in this. I am. How many of you have taken the Myers-Briggs test? Let me see your hands. Personality test. Quite a few of you. Okay, you're not going to believe what I am. You'd never guess in 1,000 years. For those of you who don't know what this is a test that reduces your personality to 4 letters. In my case, you really only need 3. I'm an INTJ. Now, the probably important part of that is I am a radical introvert. I know, it's hard to believe, but I'm very introverted. I have a very hard time with people. If you said, I'm going to lock you in a library and you're going to see nothing but books for the next month, I'd say, let's do it. Lock me in. I'd never be happier than then. Okay, so when I do things like this, this is kind of draining for me. And when I want to rekindle my spirit, guess what I'm going to do? Go sit under a tree and not invite you. You know, I'm that guy who, when I go into somebody's house and they say, make yourself at home, I say, great, get out. Well, okay, so here I am. I find myself in this incredibly public profession, and I'm this introvert. So what I have to do is I've got to find ways to cultivate that spiritual life and not just get sucked dry by what I'm doing. First thing, I got to learn to listen to my spirit. I got to know when I'm coming apart spiritually. Okay, so you're going to listen to your history. You're going to listen to your spirit. Number 3. You're going to listen to the world and the church. What that means is we're going to try to get tuned into what the world and the church needs from us. My father, before he went into full-time preaching rather late in life. I was already, I think, into graduate school before he did that. And in his previous life, he was an office machine mechanic. He fixed typewriters and adding machines. Now, this is not a field you would want to encourage somebody to go into today. Okay, as far as I can tell, my students do not know what a typewriter is. And an adding machine, can you imagine? You know, he would make service calls and he would go into places and tell you the typewriter's not working. And he would say, I know, it's not plugged in. And charge him $35. That information, and he was a great typewriter mechanic, but the plain fact of the matter is the world doesn't need any typewriter mechanics. Part of what we have to do is listen to the world and the church and find out where the needs are. What is God doing in the world? What is God calling us to? And I think we need to be attentive to that. If we kind of start out there, that is, we listen to our history, we listen to our spirit, and we listen to the world and the church. If you combine those with kind of the discernment principles I talked about yesterday, then I think we have a chance to move towards wisdom. That we can start to make decisions that are truly spiritual ones, that is, not made just as the world makes them. But are informed by what God is doing in the world and wants to do in our lives. But now I want to talk about the caution. The way I usually put it is this way. Beware of seducing spirits. Beware of seducing spirits. That is, in virtually everything we're thinking about doing, there is a dangerous underside or hook to it. And we've got to be very vigilant and paying attention to kind of make sure that we are not seduced by what's dangerous about what's calling us. I'm going to give you an example or two to kind of give us an idea of what the seducing spirits are and then let you think about it. I'm thinking now about one of the most brilliant students that I ever had. This was back when I was teaching at Lipscomb. And he was an unusual guy, and his values were different than most. And he wasn't the kind of glib, smart person. That is, I could frequently ask him a question in class and stump him. He didn't have everything he knew at his fingertips. But he was the kind of smart person who, after you had made the lecture, would come back the next day and be able to see every problem in it. Just an extraordinary mind. And he also developed, for a whole lot of reasons, a great love for the poor. And so here I have this absolutely strikingly brilliant young man who has this deep commitment to the poor. And he comes into my office one day and he says, "I have decided that I'm going to go to Puerto Rico and become a tomato picker to live in solidarity with the poor." And I said, "I think we need to think about this further." And he says, "Why? It seems to me like it's the right thing to do." And I said, "Well, if you really care about the poor, with a mind like yours, what I'd suggest you do is go to Harvard Law School and get you some power, and then go about the rest of your life making life miserable for those who are oppressing the poor. Because having seen the way you can make my life miserable, I'd really like you to try that on somebody who really deserves it. And I think there's a real good chance that you could change the world a little bit at a time. So would you think about it?" And as he always did, he said, "Sure, I'll think about it." And so he comes back a couple of days later and he says, "I thought about what you said, and this is what I think's wrong with it." This is the way all of our conversations started. He said, "I hear what you're saying, and I know you're right." He says, "But I also know myself. And I know if I go the direction that you're advising, I will become what I have despised." And I thought, "I am not worthy. I am not worthy." What a great insight for a kid who knows himself well enough to know that if he really goes and gets power, he'll be seduced by it. We need to really think, when we're trying to figure out what God wants to do with our lives, what may be seducing us. Sometimes it's power. Sometimes it's money. Sometimes it's respect. It's kind of been a joke. We've joked about it in our churches where, you know, when a preacher gets an offer from a church bigger than the one that he's at, he sees it as a call to greater service. Or when he's offered more money, he sees it as a call to greater service. But I think there's just enough truth of that to sting. That sure, there may be new opportunities here, and it may be what I need to do for kingdom purposes, but I also need to think about, what is there that is seductive? What is it that may lead me into paths that are spiritually unhealthy? Beware the seducing spirits. That's why what I talked about yesterday I think is so important, and that is that we become people who practice communal discernment, because other people can help me see that better than I can. Most of us have a deep desire for respect. And we'll often make choices based on the way we think other people are going to perceive them. And in our society, we choose to respect a strange group of people. I want you to think about something for a moment. You know, what set me to thinking about this is the astronaut who, as he was blasting off in the rocket, somebody asked him later, what were you thinking about when you were blasting off? And he said, "What I was thinking about is my rocket was built by the low bidder." And it just hit me the other day that America's children are largely being raised by minimum wage employees who, by and large, get no respect. Isn't that strange? That of all the people we would choose to respect, that daycare workers often get less than anybody else in society. And that we would entrust the most precious resource we have to people that are being paid minimum wage. Don't you find that strange? And so if we find ourselves looking for respect, it may take us into really strange areas, because our world chooses to respect things for really strange reasons. And maybe we should make choices based on service and God's call, not so much on respect. I want to think about this notion of God's call just for a moment or two, and then close up by trying to inspire you a little. I really believe the notion of calling is one that we need to recover in churches of Christ. Recover might not be the right word. We might have never have had it. It's probably clear to you after these couple of days that I don't think the will of God is some point that you have to land on. I think it's more like a circle, and there's lots of room in there, and you could do a lot of things and fulfill God's will in your life. But I do think it is very important that people have a sense that they are doing things that make a difference to God. In one of my mentoring groups, when I choose people to put in my mentoring groups, I don't always choose the best and the brightest. In fact, I intentionally don't. I do choose a few of those, but often I'll choose a kid because I think he needs it. And I chose one particular young man several years ago, and got a letter from his father very quickly thereafter saying, "My son called and he's really excited that you've invited him into a mentoring group, because he doesn't usually get chosen for things like that, because he's kind of bashful and shy and he kind of lays back and people don't notice him." And he says, "You know, I don't think he's anybody's idea of a Mike Cope or a Max Lucado." I already resented that sentence because I was nowhere in it. But he said, with the right kind of mentoring and nurture, who knows? And it is the who knows that has forever haunted me. Because what I find in all the churches I go to, and there's a bunch of them, I'm like the guy who dates all the girls once. You know, go to a church, never get invited back. In all the churches that I go to, I find people who are dutifully and seriously going about the business of being obedient to God, but the impression that I get is the vast majority of them have never found their heart's true calling. Now, the problem is not that they're not going to heaven, they're going straight to heaven. The problem is they're not having any fun. And they're not living life the way God meant it to be. And I just wondered what would happen in churches if we really started to practice community discernment, where we really took it as a goal to help everybody find their heart's true passion for God. And how much healthier we would be if we would do that. You see, I think that can happen. I think if you get a group of people together who really love and care about each other and start having a serious discussion about, okay, what is it that God wants to do in these individual lives? And if we start listening to our history and to our spirit and to our world and to our church, if we start practicing communal discernment and seeing what's happening in God's big picture, I think we can start to find our heart's true call. I want to close with just a couple of words of inspiration about desire. Desire is one of my favorite topics, because everybody's got them. One of my favorite philosophers is Arthur Schopenhauer. How many of you have heard of Schopenhauer? Okay, a few of you. Schopenhauer would be on almost anybody's list of the 50 greatest philosophers. He might not make the top 10. But in the whole history of Western philosophy, he was a pretty good philosopher. He just had the unfortunate luck to be a contemporary of Immanuel Kant. Okay, how many of you have heard of Immanuel Kant? Okay, a lot more hands. Now, Kant, he was the really big guy. People would walk past Schopenhauer's classroom to get to Kant's. This is the way I feel in a workshop like this, where I'm speaking at the same hour as Joe Beam and Max Lucado. They're in the auditorium. I'm in a broom closet with my mother, and she's resentful. Poor Schopenhauer. Schopenhauer was really interested in desire, and he said there are only two ways you can deal with desire. Number one is you can fulfill it. But he says there's just one problem with that. When you fulfill your desire, guess what? There's another one right behind it. Have you noticed that? As soon as you get what you desire, there's one more thing that you want. And so he recommended the second way, and that was you got to get rid of it. You know, if you just do away with desire, then you're not troubled with it anymore. Well, the problem with that is nobody can do that. You know, he flirted with Buddhism, as you know, Monty Cox was talking about this morning. That might be a way to go, but I think I got another way, a biblical way. Okay, I hit you with Schopenhauer. Let me hit you another one of my favorite thinkers, Stephen King. How many of you have heard of Stephen King? Yeah. I really like Stephen King's books. Some of them are better than others. He hasn't written a great many great books. He's written one great book and a few pretty good ones. And one of my favorite ones is this dark comedy called Needful Things. And Needful Things is a dark comedy about desire. And in good Stephen King fashion, this demonic personality moves into town. He opens an antique store, and what he sells at this store is whatever you want. So a little kid comes into the store, and he wants this rare baseball card that the owner has, and he says, "Oh man, I'd love to have that, but I know it's too expensive." And the guy says, No, it actually costs exactly what you have in your pocket. Plus, you have to do me one little favor." And the favor he asked him to do is to pay a really cruel prank on somebody else in town. And no matter who comes in, he's always got what they want, and he always sells it to them with the proviso that they have to just play this one little prank on somebody else in town. So in good Stephen King fashion, by the end of the book, everybody hates everybody, and the whole town is blowing up. And all he's done is appeal to people's desires. That's the best commentary I know on this passage in James chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight, you do not have, because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. James says it's desires that cause conflict among us. And that even when we pray in selfish ways to fulfill our own desires. And if you looked at the back side of that, if you turn that around and look at it from another angle, James gives us the true secret of fulfilling the will of God. It's not doing away with desire. It's simply this. You have to learn to desire what God desires. And when your desires become God's desires, you can spend the rest of your life passionately pursuing your desire, because when you do that, what you will be pursuing is the will of God. And so we pray not so much to manipulate God into getting interested in what we're interested in. We pray in order that we can learn to think God's thoughts after Him. To love what He loves, to hate what He hates, to feel what He feels, to be driven by things that drive God. And when we do that, then our desires no longer become our enemy, our desires become our friend. What we need in Christianity is not people who've killed their passion. What we need are people who have a passion for what God has a passion for. The most influential single person on campuses today, among Christians on campuses, is a guy by the name of John Piper. How many of you have heard of John Piper? A few of you have. I'm telling you, John Piper is nothing more than warmed over Jonathan Edwards. And he'll tell you that. It's just Jonathan Edwards stuff. You remember Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God? I lost some sleep over that sucker. Can't believe that. That was in my seventh grade textbook. That kept me awake at night. And what Jonathan Edwards and John Piper is about is this. They say they're what you would call Christian hedonists. They want you to pursue your pleasures, but they want you to find pleasure in what God finds pleasure in. And when you do that, then you can pursue it with wild abandon. Why is it that we have people who are passionate in every other area of life is this? Once we come to align our desires with God's desires, then we can relentlessly pursue the passions of our heart. That's why the key to finding one's calling in life is not getting the answer to a particular question. It's becoming the person God always intended you to be. Because as you come to love what God loves, then you start to see what it is that God wants from you in the world. I think that I'm often preoccupied with things about which God has little interest. You know, my way of kind of talking about this is, 4 years ago, I left David Lipscomb University to go teach at Abilene Christian University. I thought I had a good ministry going on at David Lipscomb. I could stay there forever. I have a great relationship with the school. They continue to invite me back to do things on campus. I was preaching at the Donaldson Church. I'd been there 10 years. We were having great things going on, and I don't know. I was a little restless. I thought maybe I ought to go to Abilene Christian. They were going to provide me great opportunities there, and so I'm a spiritual person, so I did what any spiritual person would do. I prayed. And I did everything but put the fleece out. You know, I said to God, if I know my own heart, I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do. If you want me to stay, I'll stay. If you want me to go, I'll go. You just show me. And then I watch for the signs. And as far as I can tell, what God did is this. And as it turns out, as far as I can tell, in the best sense of the term, God didn't care. I could fulfill God's good intentions at Abilene Christian, and I could fulfill God's good intentions at David Lipscomb, and what he was a lot more preoccupied with was how I made the decision and what was driving the decision and what I was trying to do with my life than what that particular decision was. I don't think that's always the case, but I guess I believe that it's the case a lot more often than we admit. That we're often more worked up over a particular issue than God is. God's always a lot more concerned with who you are as a person of God than what the next task is. Having said that, I believe that God wants to give us wisdom. That when James said we could pray for it and he would give it, he was telling the truth. And that if we seek to fulfill God's desires in our lives, that being faithful, He'll help us do that. What I've tried to do in these 2 days is kind of set myself between two extremes. The one being that God will give us specific guidance in every single issue that we encounter in life. I had one friend who believed God guided everything. I went to eat lunch with him one day. I picked up lunch on the way there, Kentucky Fried Chicken, and I got there, and he was thumbing through the box, and he says, "This is all white meat." And I said, "Oh, I know, I'm sorry, that's the way I like it. I just ordered that way on reflex." And he says, No, that's the way I like it too. God told you to do that." And I said, "He did not. Absolutely not. I'll let God in a lot of parts of my life, but Kentucky Fried Chicken has got nothing to do with the will of God." Yeah, I'm not willing to go there. I don't think that God provides that kind of specific guidance in everything. On the other hand, I don't want to go to the other extreme and say, "God's not doing anything here. He's just sitting back and watching." What What I'm looking for is a way in which we can understand that human beings and God cooperate to accomplish God's purposes in the world. How we can become prayerful and discerning persons, where we can see what God's doing and enter into it. And so I leave you with this one last thing to think about. What would it look like if we quit trying to recruit God for our agenda and rather tried to look out into the world and see what God was doing and join His? Let those with ears to hear, hear the word. Let's pray. Oh God, You are our God. Earnestly we seek You. And I do pray for everybody here that You will help them to find their life's true passion and call. That You will give them wisdom as they seek to find Your movements in the world. And that You'll help all of us to be passionate disciples and to fulfill Your desires. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.